Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you are a fish, you don't know about the ocean. What a strange thing to say. Fish know nothing but the ocean. Well, that is precisely why fish don't know about the ocean. This is a little weird, but you get it, right? There are some things that are invisible, not because they are invisible, but because they are so visible that we assume that they are just the way things are. So we stop considering, evaluating, or even perceiving them. I tried to come up of an example in our lives, and I thought about, of all things, asphalt. We are barely aware of the roads that we drive on. They are just part of the our lives that we take for granted. We drive on them and get from place to place. The idea of them not being there is absurd. But these roads that are such a part of the texture of our lives have been around for a little over 100 years. Blacktop was created by an inventor named Edward Desmet, who worked at Columbia University. And the first sheet of asphalt pavement was laid down on the 29th of July in 1870 on William Street in Newark, New Jersey, of all places. Prior to this, there were roads, of course, but they were all either dirt or cobble at best. Congress began funding roadways through the Federal Road Act of 1916. Things began to pick up as horseless buggies took over and paved roads became more and more crucial to our infrastructure. During the Eisenhower administration, you all know, the Federal Aid Highway Act of 1956 got things going in earnest. And as of 2022, some 48,890 miles of highways have been constructed that crisscross the continent like a giant spider web. Fish take the ocean for granted. We take roads for granted. They're part of our lives. So much so that it's hard to imagine life without them. But I'm just using roads as an example. I'm not really interested this morning in things like oceans and roads. What I'm interested in is habits of thinking, ideas that are so ingrained in the way we see the world that they're invisible to us. You might call these ideas reflexes or assumptions. We have certain ways of thinking that we follow, not because we have taken any time to discern their practical, ethical, or spiritual value, but rather because our cultural habit is to think this way. Not long ago, my son Silas and I got on the Lakeshore Limited, an overnight train bound for Chicago. To make the ride more interesting, Carrie and I decided to spend the extra money and reserve a berth in the sleeper car, which was a lot of fun. Silas, who loves to check things out, and he loves design and space, and so he was eagerly investigating all the very ingenious ways that this 8-foot by 4-foot berth attended to all of our creaturely needs. And while Silas was delighting in this sneaky way that the toilet was hidden underneath the folding seat and how the seats that we were sitting on were not so much seats as they were platforms waiting to be transformed into beds, I, for my part, was secretly feeling a guilty pleasure that was curious and unfamiliar to me. As I watched all the people clambering from the platform onto the train, I was smugly aware that no matter how many folks got on board, none of those unsavory characters would have any impact on my comfort. The extra money that we had spent made us special. So this is how it feels to travel first class, I thought, to enjoy the tingle of luxury, the complacent ease of knowing that my money protects me from the trials that all those other poor folks have to endure. But at the same time, I thought, it wasn't that long ago when our society accepted, without question, the idea that it was acceptable to make certain kind of people suffer the discomforts of the back of the bus or the indignity of having to stand up and give up their seat. And the thing that distinguished this type of person from everyone else was the color of their skin. How absurd can you get? But as absurd as this was, it went on for centuries, and our laws protected it. Thankfully, we stand on the shoulders of many courageous people, one of whom, Ruby Bridges, is pictured on the cover of today's bulletin. We stand on the shoulders of these courageous people who made sure that the skin color is no longer the way that our system decides who sits where. But it had never occurred to me before this delicious moment when I watched people dragging their luggage onto the train from the comfort of my sleeper berth, that really we still segregate and separate people who travel on trains and planes. It's just that today, the factor that determines how comfortable a person gets to be, how much value, that is, that our system gives them, is dictated by a different measure. It's no longer the color of your skin. Now it's dictated by how much money a person can afford to spend. And this, folks, is the ocean that we swim in, the asphalt that we drive on. This is the foundational assertion of capitalism, that the value of a human being can be determined and assigned by the arbitrary measure of a number, the amount of money in their bank account. The person with a big number has big value. The person with a small number has small value. This ridiculous idea is central to the functioning of our society, so central that we barely even notice it. If you have money in the bank gives you more money. If you have no money in the bank charges you a fee. That peculiar logic is normal to us. We accept it without question. When a CEO earns 400 times as much as the average employee of the same company, who barely makes a living wage, we think nothing of it. Isn't that how it's supposed to be? Well, if it is, if it's true that capitalism gives us the liberty to judge, categorize, and devalue each other based on wealth, then as a Christian minister, I must point out that this habit of thinking that is so pervasive that we hardly see it, is directly at odds with the foundational assertion of our faith. What, you ask, is the foundational assertion of our faith? Well, in my estimation at least, the foundational assertion of our faith can be found in the story of creation as it is expressed in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 27. God created humankind in God's own image. In the image of God, God created them, male and female. God created them. Well, not every Christian will agree with me, but my faith tells me that this is the foundational assertion of our faith. It is the insistence that every human being shares a divine inheritance, that each of us is a child of God, and that we are created in God's image. And here is the challenging part. It's not just some of us. It would be so much easier if we could just say that it's true only for Americans, or Americans with a certain amount of money, or Americans with a certain racial background. But no, that is not what God insists. God insists that we are all made in God's image. All of us. This is another way of saying that we are given, that when we are given life, we are made sacred. It's not easy to live according to this foundational assertion. I would say that it's almost impossible. To live according to this belief is to live without prejudices, to endeavor at all times to refrain from passing judgment on your neighbors, to seek to offer love and compassion not only to our family members, but also to our neighbors, and even, as Jesus says, to our enemies. To live this way might cause us to stall the very functioning of the global economy. This religious truth is not practical. In order to work, our global economy depends on an underclass of people who are treated not as sacred, but as cogs in a machine. People who are willing to be treated like second-class citizens. People who are willing to be underpaid as they care for our elders, pick vegetables in the field, wash dishes in our restaurants, stack shipping containers, climb girders on construction sites, mine for gold, and yes, pave our roads. There are countless millions of people all around the world who are suffering lives of toil and hardship so that we can enjoy the luxuries that we take for granted. But the worst thing is not just that we benefit from their toil. The worst thing is that capitalism belittles them along the way, telling us, that we are only as valuable as the amount of money we have in our bank accounts. This, need I say, is directly at odds with our religious tradition that insists that we are children of God, that we are all equally sacred. But I've been talking all this as though it's an American problem. As though placing value on other people is peculiar to capitalism. And while I think capitalism is particularly adept at creating and benefiting from this habit of thinking, judging by today's story from the Gospel of Mark, this problem leaned on people 2 millennia ago as well. And if we follow the gist of this story, we must reluctantly admit that even Jesus was subject to this flawed way of treating some people with more value than others. When a Gentile woman, a woman of Syrophoenician origin, asked Jesus to help her heal her daughter, Jesus tried to send her away, saying, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to throw the children's food to the dogs." These rather mean words were intended to dismiss the Syrophoenician woman. Since she was not one of the children of Israel, he would be wasting his effort if he helped her. She was not a child of God. She was, in this way of thinking, a dog. But the woman corrects Jesus. "Sir," she says, "even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs, the children's crumbs." She might have said to him, "Sir, I'm not a dog. I am a child of God." And Jesus, to his credit, hears the woman. He hears, he learns, and he acts accordingly. "For saying that," he says, "you may go. The demon has left your daughter." The lesson that is told in this story is, in narrative form is told in the book of James, this morning's second reading, in a direct way. James tells us in no uncertain terms that no matter how entrenched our prejudices may be, God does not share them. Indeed, James suggests that poverty, the very condition that we consider the greatest indignity, is in fact closer to God than being rich. This is an inversion of the assumptions that guide our lives. I have preached several times about the story about Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, and the point that I inevitably land on is this surprising fact that Jesus here is taught a lesson. It's weird, because usually Jesus teaches us a lesson, but in this story, it is he who must learn. Our response to this reality should not be to judge Jesus. Rather, we can observe how Jesus learns, how Jesus is transformed. To be transformed, Jesus must show humility. When Jesus is corrected in this story, he moves from a limited human vision of the world, a vision that is rooted in prejudice, to a divine vision of the world. When Jesus shows humility, he moves from human prejudice to divine compassion. We, as people of faith, are called upon to do the same, to shift our foundational assertion from human prejudice to divine compassion. Our faith instructs us not to place value judgments on people, but to see them as inherently sacred and treat them accordingly. But this, as we all know, is no simple matter. How is it to be done? In this story, Jesus signals to us that it is through his weakness that the path to this change comes. It is through his humility. He walks humbly with God. This is a deep and meaningful lesson for all of us. A lesson that we can learn from the mistake that Jesus made. He freely admitted it, and he corrected it. It's worth trying to follow his example. Amen.